Good evening, everybody. So how many of you feel sometimes like your discipleship to the Lord has been three steps forward, two steps back? Anybody? Yeah, that's pretty normal, isn't it? It seems. It ought not to be so, I suppose. But sometimes we seem to be missing a gear. I had a car years ago. A little bug-eyed Sprite. It was a 59 bug-eyed Sprite. I had two of them, and only one of them would ever work at any given time. That's why I had two. And I used one for parts, and then when that one was in terrible shape, I'd start using the other one for parts, and it kind of got everything going. One of them was missing a gear. I actually, missing second gear, but it was too expensive to fix it. I was a college kid, you know, and I traded a rifle for this car in the first place, and the rifle was missing some things too, but I so anyway, I got used to driving this bug-eyed Sprite with a missing second gear, and you can do it, you just have to be kind of careful. I have discovered, I think, that many people seem to have a missing second gear in their discipleship. First gear is okay. They start off and they commit to the Lord, and then all of a sudden, it's like, whoa, how come there's just nothing? It's like, whew, that's missing. That second gear is kind of gone. It's an interesting phenomenon that I've noticed over and over in the years that I've been in ministry. I saw it in my own life. After I gave my life to the Lord as a teenager, I went through a period of time where my discipleship kind of went into neutral until a crisis occurred and sort of kicked me back into gear. I don't know what it was. I don't know why it had to happen that way, but it does happen. And interestingly, it happened to Israel. It happened to Israel. Remember how, when you look at the nation of Israel and how it was born, how it was created out of nothing, really, the Lord created that nation from one man. He and his wife couldn't have children. And over a period of years, he, the Lord, actually made a nation where there hadn't been one and where there could not have been one. And as they began to walk with God, they had their fits and their starts, and they had their ups and their downs, and some of them were worse than others. But one would have thought, don't you think, that once they got into the land of Canaan, once they had property under their feet, promised to them so many hundreds of years ago to their father Abraham, that now, especially after the first 7 years of first gear, they were winning in Canaan. God had said, you'll take this land, and they took all the central highlands of the land of Canaan, Israel today. You would think that they would pick up on that momentum and go straight into second gear and press on serving God, but that is not how it happened. They skipped a gear for anywhere between 200 and 400 years. And it's known as, one of the ways to see it is the Dark Ages of the nation of Israel. And that's saying something, because Israel had some really dark ages. And this was the darkest, really, up to this point, of any that they had. After Joshua died, and after he had taken that second generation into Canaan, and after those early, at 7 years, one campaign after another, victory after victory after victory, then Joshua passed away. And the Lord had left a challenge for the people. Each tribe was to go in and finish up the area. They were supposed to push the Canaanites out and take over the land. It was a judgment against the Canaanites and everything. At that point in time is when Israel sort of sat down, and they didn't get up again for, well, like I said, anywhere between 200 and 400 years, depending on how you date the section. And it's related to us in the book of Judges. We just finished the book of Joshua. Now we're in Judges. And it very much is the Dark Ages of Israel. They really skip a gear. They really miss a gear here. They spin their wheels. And it's not really, some really terrible things take place. Like I said, this covers the period of time right after Joshua and before the monarchy. The monarchy took place or started in about 1043 BC with Saul, the first king, and then David, and then Solomon. Those are the monarchy, the beginning of the monarchy years, the united monarchy. But after Joshua and before Saul, the king, during which time the people were supposed to have been finishing off taking the land, finishing off walking with God, really growing as tribes who would walk with God. During that period of time, exactly the opposite happened. Instead of growing, they floundered. Instead of destroying the Canaanites, which is what they were supposed to do because of the incredible paganism of Canaan, they actually ended up adopting it and taking on more and more of the characteristics of it. Let me talk to you just a little bit about the book of Judges itself, just to get a little bit of note-taking. For those of you who like a systematic study in the scriptures and you want to get it in its context, the time was any time between 1300 BC and 1045 BC. And there's a bit of a discussion among scholars, as usual, with regard to dating. There are several judges we'll talk about in a minute, but their rule overlapped with each other, and so there's a kind of a possible expansion or contraction of the number of years that this covers. But it's several hundred anyway. The author, nobody's really sure about. Tradition in the Talmud, in the Jewish writings, says that Samuel wrote this, but as with many things in the Talmud, sometimes it's just tradition and there isn't very much factual material behind it. Nobody really knows who wrote it, but it was written sometime probably early in the monarchy, and it made use of documents that were in existence at the time. It is a true history, and it is a description of a very dark period in Israel's history, during which time they needed to be rescued from several different enemies we'll talk about in a minute. The setting behind the scenes in the book of Judges is that Israel is in control of the central highlands of Canaan. If you remember from the, in fact, turn back there just in case you have forgotten. Find your maps in the back of your Bible and have a look at the map that says something about the kingdoms of Israel in Judah, or Canaan divided among the 12 tribes, or something like that. And you'll see a map of Israel, the Dead Sea there, and then the Sea of Galilee directly above it, and the Jordan River connecting the two. Now, you'll notice a mountain range that stretches from upwards of Dan. You've ever heard the phrase, from Dan to Beersheba. All right, that means from all the way in the north to all the way in the south. Beersheba's down in the south. Dan is up in the north. And above the Sea of Galilee and a little bit towards the coast, you will see a mountain range beginning, actually far north of Israel, up towards Mount Hermon. And then all the way down that mountain range, with the exception of one small section there, the Valley of Armageddon, really, the Jezreel Valley, right next to the Sea of Galilee and just a little bit south of it. And then it picks up again, that mountain range picks up again, and it goes south, and you'll see that's where the cities of Bethel and Jerusalem and Gibeon and all these cities are. And then it kind of peters out down south, where the tribe of Judah, south of the tribe of Judah, south into Simeon and Beersheba, and then the wilderness of Zin. Well, in that mountain range is where Israel is living. They've taken all the fortified kingdoms in this area, but they have not taken all the flatlands yet. And that's what they were supposed to finish. The Lord said, I will essentially give you, and they when they moved in there, they came across the Jordan River, you remember, and then up into the hills, and they immediately pretty much thrashed the Canaanite armies up in the mountains. But there were a bunch of city-states down on the flatlands, and the Lord said, now, each of you tribes has your property. Remember, Joshua allotted all the property according to the Lord, and each of them was supposed to go in and take their own land, and they wouldn't do it for various different reasons, and we'll see a little bit about that this evening. But essentially, they were faithless in doing it. They didn't want to do it. There were things that bothered them about having to do this. You know, it's one thing to be faithful while Joshua is around. It's another thing to realize that now you have to trust God on your own. It's one thing to be faithful and say, yeah, I'm really strong in the faith. As long as the person you have always trusted for faith is there with you. But when that person's gone and suddenly the cold blast of the future is hitting you instead of them, and you're on your own, that's a new challenge. You cannot live on your parents' faith. You have to have your own. And so every generation is challenged. Every single generation is challenged, both personally and corporately as a generation, to serve God. Every generation of Christians, every generation of redeemed people. And so when Joshua was gone, what happened in that next generation was that they actually wanted to serve the Lord, but they were not able to pass it to the next generation after them. And so what we find is right after Joshua died, the next set of leaders did okay for a little while and then petered out. They were not able to pass the torch to the third generation down. They stopped doing it. I don't know where you are in your faith, but I think it's important to ask if you can have faith without someone else there. If you have a faith that's strong enough to subsist under stress without the person or persons or church or leader or whoever, whatever it may be, if that person were not there, would you be a person who would say, well, I will still trust God no matter what? And that's a question that it's easy to answer in a comfortable environment. And it's hard to answer when the wind is blowing on you and you feel very alone in the world. But it's still an important question. And sometimes we wish that the Lord, you can turn back to Judges. We wish that the Lord would not be so hard on us at times and make challenges so big that we want to run away from them. But on the other hand, if they weren't so big that we wanted to run away, then maybe they wouldn't be big enough to challenge our faith in the first place, right? Right? Some of you are going, oh man, I could be watching TV right now. So that's what he told them to do, and that's what they didn't do. They did not take the land. The setting is after that 7 years, they did not take up their individual tribal responsibilities. Now some did, but for the most part, there was a lot of failure. And they allowed the Canaanites to coexist with them, and we'll see that. In the first two chapters of Judges, it becomes a terrible problem. Now, the name Judges is sort of misleading. When you see the name Judges, you usually think of judges the way we think of them in our country, which is a person sitting, you know, at a big bench and banging a gavel and handling civil and civic disturbances and passing judgment on things. That is not what these guys did. A judge, the Hebrew word softim, refers to a person in this case who was essentially a military leader. And what you're going to find in the book of Judges is that there were 12 of them, 11 if you count it differently, but we're going to assume 12, and I'll tell you as we go through the book of Judges why. But there were 12 of them, and they were each raised up at different times and in different areas. And we won't, for the sake of time, go through all the points, but if you were to get out a map and draw in the name of each of these people and where they lived in the nation of Israel, you would find they were spread out, one from each tribe, essentially, all around the land. These 12 people over the next 200 to 400 years were raised up, some in conjunction at the same time in different parts of the country, in order to deliver Israel militarily. So they were not judges like we think of. They were men, and in one case a woman, Deborah, who really were raised up in order for the Lord to use them to militarily deliver Israel at a particular crisis moment. Now, the crisis moment would have never occurred if Israel had been faithful in the first place. If they'd have been walking with God all along, they would not have needed the judges to be raised up by the Lord for these immediate emergency getting bailed out situations. By the way, have you noticed that's true? That if you're walking with God over the long haul, and you just have a habit pattern of walking with him, you just need to be bailed out less. It's not that you never need help. It's not that you never need to be the Lord to say, yeah, I've got to bail you out supernaturally. But because of the habit pattern of walking with him and walking in faith and taking the challenges one at a time, you tend to have a life that that is continually more and more faithful to him. Whereas on the other hand, when you rebel against him, as Israel did, you end up screaming out every once in a while, in fact, on a regular basis, ah, help, you know, and then he says, okay, come on, we'll pick you up again. But the ideal thing is to not have to do that. I had a friend who said, you know, don't you think we need a revival? And I said, yeah, of course. I mean, who's going to say we don't need a revival? What kind of crazy pastor is going to lose all of his credibility by saying we don't need a revival? But I pointed out to him, I said, you know what my job is? My job is to obviate the need for revival, to remove the need for it. Because to be revived implies that you have died. Does everybody understand what that means? My job is to keep you alive. Actually, not my job, that's God's job. But our job together as a healthy church is to make it so that we don't need to be revived. We don't want to get that dead. We want to be growing consistently. And what you find in that case is that there's always some revival going on, and there's always some rebuke going on, and there's always some health going on, and there's always some, but it kind of bubbles along and continues to grow. That's the way it's actually supposed to work. You're not supposed to die for long periods of time and then get revived over and over again, although it does happen. Well, actually, what Israel did was the wrong thing. They died over periods of time and then had to be revived, and the judges were the people who did this. When they were called by God, and there were, like I said, there were 12 of them, what they did was they were raised up, they delivered Israel momentarily, or a portion of Israel momentarily, and I'll go through them all right now in a minute. I'll just list them. And then the judge receded from the scene after the deliverance had occurred. Let me just list them out for you. There's Othniel against Mesopotamia. He was raised up. We'll see all these much more in depth as we go through this study. Othniel, then Ehud against Moab and Eglon. Anybody remember the story of Ehud and Eglon? Let me tell you, you want some gross story stuff. Ehud and Eglon is, when we get there, you're just going to love that, I'll tell you. It's a great story for junior high kids. Shamgar against the Philistines in chapter 3, verse 31. Some of these are what they call major and some are minor, mainly because in the narrative, some have a longer story than others. There's six that have a longer story and there's six that have a shorter story. Longer story, Othniel, Ehud. Short story, Shamgar. Longer story, Barak and Deborah. And they're hyphenated. We'll get there. Barak was really hyphenated, and I think that Deborah needed to kick him around a little bit and get him going. But Gideon and his son Abimelech, another long story from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 9, a fellow by the name of Tola, another one by the name of Jair in chapter 10, Jephthah, what a creep that guy was. I kid you not. I mean, he was a real mistake. He was a real piece of work, but God used him. It was amazing. And incidentally, those of you who know, raise your hand if you remember Jephthah's story. If you raise your hand and you didn't really remember the Jephthah story, I'll call on you and have you tell us. The Jephthah story is where he sacrifices his daughter at the end of the battle. It's terrible. Yeah, you got it, didn't you? Half the group goes, oh, yeah, I remember that guy. Something to point out about Jephthah is that God didn't raise him up. The people did, and God said, I'll use him if he's the one you want. We'll get there. Jephthah. He's one of the long stories, too, chapter 10 through chapter 12. Ibzan, a short story. Elon, another short story. Abdon, he's number 11 in chapter 12, another short story. And then, of course, the most famous of all the judges, the last one, Samson, against the Philistines, chapters 13 to 16. Now let me point out some things. I already said one, but I want you to note three things about these judges, would you please? And when you study the book of Judges, if you don't understand this, it will really throw you for a loop, because people read the Bible and they think everybody in it is exemplary, like they're supposed to be some sort of example. That is not the case with the judges. This is the dark ages of Israel. These are emergency personnel that have been brought into the situation that were just raised up at the time to do one specific job. So let me mention three things. Number one, I already said, they are not judges like ours. they are essentially military leaders. Number two, they were not kings. They did not have dynasties. The only one who thought he could make a dynasty was Gideon. His son Abimelech tried to be a king and ended up absolutely blowing it. Abimelech, by the way, means my father is the king. God never said Gideon was a king, but he named his son Abimelech, my father the king. We'll talk about that. They were not kings. They did not have dynasties. And here's the final thing, the most important. They were not morally exemplary. None of them. With the exception, there's actually one who's an exception. Does anybody know who it is? Deborah. The ladies knew that. Deborah is the only exemplary one in the bunch. The rest of the men, including Gideon, despite the fact that in our flannel board stories, Gideon usually comes out being a hero. When you read the story, he's not as much of a hero as he seems to be. You know who the real hero of the book of Judges is? God. It's amazing that he can use such raunchy people to get a job done. That's the truth. Every one of them have big-time moral problems. Samson, the most famous of all, Samson and Gideon are the two most famous ones, and they each fail morally in a different way. It's just amazing. They are not morally exemplary. Please let me stress that, and we'll see it so clearly all the way through here. Which is a reminder to us, I think, that just because God might use you for something doesn't mean you're all that good. Did you ever think about that? I'm serious. I think we need to remember that. Sometimes Christians, pastors especially, find out God used them for something, and all of a sudden they are putting on some serious airs. They're like something on a stick. Look at me. I am spirit-filled. I am being used by God. I am anointed. And it's really sad, because when you look at the people that God used, especially in the book of Judges, it's a reminder sometimes that he just finds the dumbest one he can find in order to get the most glory out of it. So, what a breath of fresh air about the ministry. Sorry about that. I didn't mean to be pouring water on ministers, but it's just, yeah. Hey, you know, brother, God's really using you. You know? I don't mean to pour water. It's a great thing to serve the Lord, and it's a great thing to know that God's used you to do something, and I'm not trying to play that down, okay? I'm just having a little fun with you. But it's good to remember, especially when you read the book of Judges, these people are not exemplary. God used them to do something military, and you'll find, especially like in the case of Jephthah, you'll find that the person was very spiritually immature a lot of times, and yet God used him to do something. And one of the things to remember is that he's really the hero, and he always is in everything he does. Never mix anybody else up with God with regard to who's really in charge, who really gets the credit for anything that gets done in the kingdom of God. The minute you get someone else in the eclipse position, you got trouble. So the book of Judges is a great reminder of that. When we look into the book, we also see something else. The atmosphere here is very dark. Now, I'm going to give you a quick little run-through of how the book looks. Like I mentioned, this is the Dark Ages. It's characterized, if you're a note-taker, jot down four things. First, it's characterized by apostasy and degradation. They turn away from the Lord. It's hard to tell in the book of Judges the difference between the redeemed people and the unredeemed. And whenever that's the case, you got trouble. It's hard to tell the difference between the redeemed and the unredeemed. The immorality, the violence, the paganism, all that stuff was rampant among Israel during this time, and that is a terrible indictment. It's characterized by apostasy and degradation. There are two phrases that sum it up, and some of you who've studied the book of Judges know what I'm going to say. There are two phrases that recur in the book of Judges. Actually, there's three, but two that really sum up what's going on here. The first is this, and it's mentioned six times. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. You see this 6 times repeated in the book. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, that's the male and the female Canaanite fertility deities. And that's what they got sucked into. Characterized by apostasy and degradation, and that this phrase, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, recurs 6 times. Now the companion phrase to it is in, it's 4 times in the book, but I want you to look at chapter 21, verse 25. It's the last verse in the whole book. And it really sums it up from beginning to end. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the phrase that you always remember. People who study and have been in Bible studies in the book of Judges will almost always remember that one, that phrase. People did what was right in their own eyes, and the consequence was they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you know something? That is always the way it will be. When people have no greater moral compass than whatever they happen to think is right at the time, when you have a situation not unlike what we have in our day today, where we have, instead of divinely ordained truth, we have socially constructed truth. Truth that has been put together by everybody's opinion. You invariably come up with a culture that is evil in the eyes of the Lord, at least in great segments of it. And that's what happened in Israel during this period. Now, that doesn't mean every single person was as evil as they could be. It just means that the nation as a whole was not pleasing God because everyone was just doing what they felt was right. And this was we'll see how this came about, but this was a serious problem. So it was characterized by apostasy and degradation. Remember the two phrases. By the way, the third phrase, which we'll look at in a minute, is, and there was no king in Israel. So hold that thought, because you saw it right there in that last verse, and that's an important phrase in the book as well. All right, the second thing to take note of, it was caught in a recurring cycle of disobedience. From the beginning of the book of Judges to the end, there is a cycle of disobedience. It starts with rest, which is when Joshua died, the people had basically rest from their enemies. They didn't have to fight anymore for a while. But the problem is that the next thing that happened was sin, and then discipline, and then they had to be delivered, usually through the judge, and then rest came back again. So you find this cycle where things get easy, and I read it in a different kind of a cycle, so let me give it to you in some different words. Suffering followed by repentance, which brought about another bit of blessing. And then the blessing brought about a certain amount of luxury. And you can see how the cycle goes. Is this ringing a bell? It is not unlike many people today who, after they come to the Lord, simply sort of slip a gear instead of pressing on through the trial of success. When success occurs and blessing happens and a certain amount of prosperity comes, then pride comes in, and spiritually they drift straight away from the Lord. Then a crisis happens, then they cry out to God, and oh man, you'll find in here, we don't have time to look at all of them, but you'll find in here where it says he just couldn't take their misery anymore, so he raised up a deliverer, even a creep like Jephthah, and he delivered them and got rid of their enemies. And then you see this, where people go through this cycle. You got to break the cycle. It doesn't have to be 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. It doesn't have to be this constant, you know, having to get born again every couple of years, you know. You shouldn't have to do that, you see. But that's what they were doing. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. They had no central leadership. They shouldn't have needed it. But it became this recurring cycle. It ends, here's the third thing to note, this book ends with 2 terrible, terrible stories. In chapters 17 to 21, if it wasn't bad enough just looking at the good guys who were the judges were bad enough to have been thrown in jail at later points in history, okay? And these were the good guys. If you thought that the book gets brighter at the end, think again. It ends with two horrible stories which really relate just how dark things were. The next to the last story, chapters 17 and 18, is the Micah cult. A little guy, well, I'll tell you quickly in a nutshell the two-minute version of the Micah cult and the Danites. The Micah cult was a rich guy named Micah who stole a ton of money from his mother and invented his own religion, went out and hired a professional Levite, invented his own religion. The Danites, a tribal group from within Israel, should have known better, came in and stole everything from him and his religion and everything and went off with it. So here you have a cult started by a rich guy with a little Levite fella, professional religious guy. Then you have a whole tribe that comes and takes over the whole mess. And none of it has to do with God. That's a terrible story for a bunch of people who are supposed to know better. And then there's another story. The Levite and his concubine. Now those are two words that ought not to go together anyway. In the last couple of chapters, the most sordid account you can possibly imagine. Shall I tell you? Sure. Why not? Y'all need Prozac already by now anyway. This Levite had a concubine, which they would consider to be like a wife. And it's a long story, but she takes off and runs away for 4 months back to her father's house. He goes down to find her. Her father keeps him drunk for several days. He finally says, I gotta go, come on. And he takes his wife, concubine person, and on their way back north, he stops off next to Jerusalem, which was still owned by the Jebusites, which were Canaanites at the time. The sun is setting. She said, we ought to go and stay in the city. He said, no, those aren't God's people. Those are the Jebusites. We need to find people among God's people. So they went to a town called Gibeah, which was in Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and they spent the night there. Well, there's an old fellow who wasn't even a Benjamite, wasn't part of that tribe, who noticed that nobody was taking them in, and they did not have Motel 6. They did not leave the light on for you. So if you'd have got there when the sun went down, you needed somebody to take in. Nobody would. This old fellow took them in, finally, out of the goodness of his heart, and here they were. In the middle of the night, they were surrounded by a bunch of homosexual men who pounded on the door and said, we want that visitor you've got in there. Now, this is among the Benjamites, the Jewish tribe. This isn't Sodom. This is among the Benjamites. They threatened to break down the door. The older man said, don't do this. Take the woman. Hello. Now there's taking the moral high ground. Gosh. They raped her until she died and left her on the doorstep. She staggered to the doorstep and died on the doorstep. The Levite comes out in the morning and says, come on, let's go. Mr. Sensitivity realizes she's dead and realizes suddenly the horror of this situation. You ready for the punchline? He cut her into 12 pieces and mailed one piece to each of the heads of the tribes of Israel and said, this is what someone in Benjamin has done to my concubine. It caused a civil war in which they practically slaughtered every person in the tribe of Benjamin. It caused such an incredible anger in the nation that this terrible thing had been done. And that's how the book of Judges ends. Whoopee, huh? But that's really where people end up. They careen from evil to vengeance. Did you catch that? They careen from evil to vengeance. The evil is going on all the time. Then all of a sudden they get all fed up with it and they do something almost even more evil, almost wiped out one of the 12 tribes, even though it was just a small group of perverts that were in on this crime. But there was such an overreaction. And what you find in a nation that doesn't have a godly balance among people who don't have a godly balance is this careening from evil to vengeance. instead of having a stable way of dealing with crime and walking with God and having laws that make sense and really knowing what you're about, you have this craziness, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes and so on, and doing what's evil in the eyes of the Lord, and this insane kind of backlash. That's the way the book of Judges ends. And one of the main points of the book is there was no real leadership, and the leadership that was there was not consistent, and they did not follow the Lord. And so the implication of the book of Judges is this. What we need is someone who will teach us the word of God, help it go from one generation to the next, so that we're not in fits and starts all the time. And what we need is leadership that will gather this nation, really gather it. That's how the book is pointing. And the next big thing that happens are the books of Samuel. And Samuel was the last of the judges. And we didn't count him in the book of Judges, but he's really the last of the judges. And if you'll remember, Samuel is the kingmaker. He's the one that the Lord uses to anoint and begin the monarchy. So what you find in the book of Judges is a terrible story of people who slipped a gear, who had this cycle of disobedience constantly because they lacked good leadership, because the leadership they did have would not take them to the Word of God on a consistent basis. And it's all pointing toward the need for a good leader, and that's where Samuel takes us. So now let's look at the first couple of chapters quickly of the book of Judges, because really the action starts in chapter 3, and we'll catch that next week. But I want to just get us up to speed in the first couple of chapters, our last few minutes here this evening, and then learn some things as we go. Judges chapter 1, it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord. They said, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Now remember, this is Joshua's leadership team. They were still pretty strong for pretty much a generation. They continued to walk with God, and some of them were quite good. Others were not, but some were quite good. And the Lord said, "You send Judah up. Let them begin to take their land first." Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "You come up with me." So these two tribes went together, and they fought against the Canaanites. And first one and then the other cooperated in verse 3. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonibezek, which means the Lord of Bezek. That's Adonizah is the word for Lord. And when you see it hyphenated like this, Adonis something, it means the Lord or the master of Bezek. They fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek fled, that's the king, and they pursued him, caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, where did it say to do that? Where did it say to do that? You know, that was something that they did. That was what the Canaanites did. You see, already they're starting to pick up some of the habits of the Canaanites. By the way, there is a reason for this. A warrior king without a thumb could not throw a spear, and without his big toe, couldn't balance himself to run. So there was a real reason for this. He also could not be a priest, and in those days among the pagans, the kings were often priests. But by maiming them this way, it essentially made it so they could never be a king or a priest. But God never told them to do this. See, they're already starting to pick up some of the bad habits. And Adonibezek said in verse 7, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. Oh, what goes around comes around. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem. He died there. How he died, we don't know. But it's interesting just to note, they did win. It was a victory. But you can already start to see a little bit of the influence of paganism. Now, under Joshua, this would not have happened. But they're starting to act a little bit more like the Canaanites. The sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Jerusalem had a citadel. This is Jebus, by the way. It's also known as Jebus. And apparently they either only took it partially or they lost it again shortly after this. Because when David becomes king, he actually has to go back and retake it, he and Joab. It's quite an exciting story. But they did early on at least take the city, maybe not the citadel, but they took a lot of it anyway. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, in the Negev, and the lowland. Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. And he lists some details that we don't have time to go into. They capture more cities, verses 11 down to verse 26. Othniel, whom we're going to meet later, but Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured the city that they were after, Kiriath Sefer, and married Aksa. And she asked for more. She wanted the upper springs. And we know this story from previously in the book of Joshua. And what this is a story of victory. Under Judah, certain good victories happened. There was land being taken. Verses 16 and following, they continued to make headway. But verse 19 says, the Lord was with Judah. They took the possession of the hill country. Verse 19. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. By the way, never underestimate the Canaanite civilization. These people were high-tech for their era, much more high-tech than the Israelites. The Israelites did not have chariots. You couldn't use them in the mountains. They didn't have four-wheel drive chariots. You had to have chariots only on the relatively flat land and in the Shephelah, the rolling hills between the mountains and the Mediterranean. And when they saw those and had to deal with them, they kind of backed off, and that's where the victories started to stop. Verse 21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out all the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. See, that was a partial victory earlier on. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, to the time of this writing, even into the monarchy. And again, the job wasn't finished. The house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with him. And he tells the story, and they actually find a spy. The spy helps him out just like Rahab. They destroy the city, save the spy, and it's a victory. However, verses 27 to 36, there were many places not taken. And this is part of the writer of the book of Judges. It's part of his point to point out that a lot of stuff was not done. You have victories in one area, you have defeats in the other area. The victories in the one area do not counterbalance the defeats in the other area. The defeats in the other area remain real defeats. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, you know, there's lots of areas in my life that I have great victory. It's just this one problem. I'm a murderer. I just can't seem to stop killing people. But, you know, my devotional life is really excellent. And I tithe from everything I steal. And I just have this couple of areas that are a sort of a problem for me. But that's not how it works. When you have an area that is a serious defeat, that's an area that's a serious defeat. You can't say, well, it's counterbalanced by the fact that I'm really good at this other thing. And that's the way it is with Israel. He's saying, look, they still should have gone forward in these. What they did instead was they put the Canaanites, verse 28, to forced labor. They put the Canaanites to forced labor. It says it again in verse 30, says it again down in verse 33, again in verse 35. And consistently, they did not drive them out. Instead, they put them to forced labor. Now, God didn't say put them to forced labor for two reasons. Number one, he didn't want them living with them because they worshipped Baal, and Baal was incredibly pagan sexual fertility rituals. And the Lord didn't want them doing that. And that's exactly what they learned to do. That's what they learned from these people. But on top of that, God wanted them to work their own land. And when you have a slave population, you don't have to work your own land. You got a lot of free time to go do a bunch of bad stuff. And the Lord intended that they should have to work this land, and instead they subjugated the Canaanites instead of throwing them out. And it became a real problem. So after this period of time, chapter 2, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, which means the weepers, by the way. And it's named that because of something that happens right here. Those who weep, the Bochim. From Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt. Now, this is the angel of Yahweh speaking. And I led you into the land which I'd sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. I want you to tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. He had warned them that, and now they were making the decision. They were basically saying, we want their gods to be a snare to us. We heard what you said, Lord, but we kind of like the idea, so we want it that way. He says, fine, you think you're going to like that? They will be, and you will never get rid of them. And that's exactly how it turned out. It came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. I want you to note that. We'll get back to it in a minute. They wept. That's why they named the place Bochim, those who are weeping. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. Now, they wept and they sacrificed. But did they change? Well, hold on to that thought. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went, each to his inheritance. This is a flashback. Each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, so pretty much his generation, who had seen all the great work of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in his territory, in the inheritance of Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Now look at this. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now, what this is this is a key to understanding the book of Judges. What was not passed along to the next generation was the work that God had done in the previous generation. The thing is, if people who know God never teach their children or anybody else what God has done, the knowledge of God's work dies in one generation. And that's one of the moral lessons in the book of Judges, is that it was not able to be passed from generation to generation. Teaching the Word of God, passing it from generation to generation, that's what was missing here. And I'm not talking about just memorizing stuff. I'm talking about really being able to pass along a vibrant faith to the next generation. And I'm not talking about delegating it to the pastors at the church either, although we do try our very best to disciple anybody that comes here. But see, it's our entire adult generation has a responsibility to cooperate together, to work together, to bring our faith, which is genuine for most of us, into our children so that they grow and they can unplug their umbilical cords from us and walk with God, really walk with Him. That's our job. That's what these people did not do. Very important point. So he goes on. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Baal simply means Lord. It means the pagan lords, the demon gods of Canaan. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is the female consort of Baal, the thunder god of Canaan. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers. Now, you see how this works? He gave them into the hands of plunderers. That's these people they were going to need deliverance from, whether it was the Moabites or the Philistines or whoever, the Amorites, whichever one. And he let these people thrash them for a while, until they'd cry out to him, and then he would rescue them, and then they'd walk with him for another generation. Then they couldn't pass it on to the next. You see, it's a sad story. So he sent them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and then he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. And then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And that's what we've just been learning about. This is the cycle of the book of Judges. And yet, now look at this. And yet they did not listen to their judges. They played the harlot after the other gods, bowed themselves down before them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, delivered them from the hand of their enemies. All the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods, serving them, bowed down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against them. You see the cycle? Anger of the Lord burned against them. He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and hasn't listened to my voice, I'm going to no longer drive out before them any of these nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them. Now you see that phrase in verse 22? Very important. In order to test Israel. It's obvious Israel needs a little more testing. It's obvious that they're not willing to walk with me because the minute they get a chance, they go straight to the world. So I'm going to leave this here, and it's going to hurt them, but at least it will remind them they need me. Whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it, verse 22, as their fathers did, or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. In other words, Joshua didn't take them all, and this cycle of defeat became useful. Now, it's interesting. Let me point something out. The cycle of defeat in a rebellious person's life can actually be, in a weird way, the best thing happening to them, if it will drive them back to the Lord. If it will drive them back to the Lord. And that's exactly why he does it. See, Israel's idea of walking with God was essentially to rewrite the rules about how they dealt with the Canaanites, about how they did everything. They just rewrote the rules for expediency's sake. It's easier to subjugate them than throw them out. It's easier to deal with these people in business than to do what God told us to do. And so their idea of obeying God was to rewrite God's rules. Just not unlike what nation on earth do we know who might be doing this? Hey, man, it just fits like a glove. You rewrite the rules of God. You know, all of a sudden, killing unborn humans isn't a sin. Killing unborn animals would be, but not unborn humans. That's not a sin. That's a morally responsible choice now, see? All of a sudden, sexual immorality of all different sorts is not a problem, because we've socially constructed our truth and we've rewritten the laws of God. And so there's no problem with these things. That was their idea. That was Israel's idea. So God's idea then in chapter 2 was, fine, tough love. My idea is I will let this become a plague to you until you call out to me. Well, I tell you, the book of Judges may be really, really old, but the news in it is ripe for today. Well, we'll read more in the weeks to come. Read ahead in the book of Judges. It'll turn your stomach. You'll love it. If you've never read the book of Judges, hey, give it a shot. It's quite the story, and we'll see how it works. I want to close with some principles. Some things are illustrated here. Number one, neglecting God's truth will put you at the mercy of the world's lies. And that's absolutely true. If you neglect the truth of God, you will be at the mercy of whatever the world says is good. And that's exactly what's happening. That's why so many people who claim to know Christ are hung up in such gross sin. They spend more time watching Will and Grace on TV than saying, well, Lord, what do you have to say about these things? And I'm not just ragging on TV. I mean, it's easy to rag on, but that's not what I'm doing. I'm looking around at our culture, and I'm looking at us as Christians, and I'm thinking, look, if we depart from the wisdom God has given us, and we take in just what the world has to say, we have nobody to blame but ourselves when we start acting ignorant and falling into stuff that Christians ought to know better about, right? So if we neglect God's truth, it'll put us at the mercy of the world's lies. I'm not saying this just because I'm a pastor, but it is true. It is actually the reason I am a pastor, because it hit me years ago that this is true. The teaching of God's word is the most important thing happening on the face of the earth at any given moment. And you know, when that really hit me years ago, I suddenly realized that's what I want to do. I mean, even if one person shows up for a Bible study, I want to be involved in that. And I think we all should be. Not that everybody has to sit up in front of a group, but to know God's word and to understand that by his estimation, the simple, straightforward understanding of his word, where you read it and explain it and pray together and understand what it says, is more important than anything else happening on the earth, and that includes all the wars and all the market crashes and all the investments and all the armies and everything else that's on the news. Because Dan Rather will never say to you, did you read your Bible today? But God says, you know what? It's about wisdom that comes from my word. And it's a great time in our country to think well as a believer. Don't neglect the truth of God. That's what these generations did in the book of Judges, and that's how they got in so much trouble. Second thing, principle to learn, partial obedience will degenerate into complete disobedience. Partial obedience will degenerate into complete disobedience. When we start leaving room in our lives for what we know is wrong, you know, I'm not talking gray areas. I'm not talking stuff where, you know, it might not be wrong. I'm talking about when you know it's wrong and you leave specific room for it, like the Canaanites, they left room for the Canaanites and completely disobeyed God. That will actually degenerate and it will take over your life. That's what happens in Judges. You see the same warning in the New Testament. As Christians, partial obedience will degenerate into complete disobedience. He wants us paying attention. Here's the third thing that is a principle. Sin carries its own consequences. Did you notice that when they said, we're not going to do what you say, Lord, we're not going to drive out the Canaanites, he said, okay, then they will be the thorns. The thorns the people lived with were the very thorns on the bushes that they refused to get rid of when God told them to get rid of them. There's this poetic justice that's involved. And that was the very thing that then kept them coming back to God. It's odd how the disobedience caused them so much pain, but then turned out to be used by the Lord to bring them back because of the pain. Sin carries its own consequences when evil is happening in our lives. At first it seems like okay to do, but after a while you find out the consequences are very painful. And here's the fourth and the last. Repentance is better shown by actions than by tears. Do you notice, remember I told you to remember the part in chapter 2 where it says that they wept and they made sacrifices at Bochim. You know, it's good to weep before the Lord, and it's good in the Old Covenant to make sacrifices. That's what he told them to do. But it is far better to just go back home and burn the idol. And whatever it is that the Lord says is an idol, get rid of it. Whatever the disobedience is, put an end to it. Again, you know, as a pastor through the years, and I have no one in mind, this is a composite story I'm telling you, but it's the idea of the person who weeps every time they do the same sin over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And you wonder if the weeping and the making of the sacrifice is really genuine, if repentance has really happened. Now, in the nation of Israel, the nation as a whole, apparently, it was a sort of a foxhole conversion. It was like, I need God right this minute to get me out of this jam kind of a thing. And the Lord takes a dim view of that. Better to show repentance by actions than by weeping. And I'm not against weeping. I usually, especially in our culture, it usually means something good's happening in a person's life. It usually means that the Lord's doing something. But I'd be much more encouraged if a person didn't weep, that just sat there stone cold, sober, looking at me like they might have been thinking about anything else in the world. But after they left, they went back and treated their wife better. Or they went back and straightened something out in the business that was crooked. Or they went back and burned their pornography. Or they went back and whatever it may be. And I never saw any tears and I never saw anybody weeping at the altar or anything like that. But the change was made. That's much better. Much better. Heavy stuff, huh? Book of Judges. So maybe we'll be able to move this into the coffee shop for the next Bible study since we won't have such a big group. Let's bow our heads. Father, these are sobering things, Lord. And we do take them seriously, Father. We see so often in our own lives a lack of seriousness about things that you've spoken to us about. Areas in which we sort of put up with a downward spiral. And we ask, Father, that you would teach us, even through these chapters here in Judges that seem to be so harsh, Teach us wisdom. Because we know, Lord, that your goal in all of this was to bring your people to a point of blessing, to a point of knowing that they were walking with you, inheriting the land and living in it the way you wanted them to. And Lord, that's the way we want to live our lives. In the land, truly, walking with you, 100%, no matter what our businesses are, no matter what our financial situations are, to honor you in every way, so that we can trust that you're using our lives for redemption. Help us, Lord, to learn these things, even by contrast, because that's how we learn in the book of Judges. And we trust you to accomplish these things. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience, that you hear us when we cry out to you, and that you guide us on. In Jesus' name, amen.